Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning on our 19th anniversary of Lighthouse Baptist Church. So it's good to have you all here. We're going to be continuing our series, and we're in an encouraging section of the book of Jeremiah. So I'm glad that worked out. This would be a really weird Sunday to preach on, you know, how evil we all are, like earlier in Jeremiah. Although the message that we have today is predicated upon that truth, but at least it ends in an encouraging way. If you didn't get a handout on your way in, let us know. Lift up your hand. Just want to make sure you got one. Our guys are in the back. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, there's a lot of stuff in it, and I especially want you to take it today because I'm probably not going to read everything because there's a whole bunch here. You might notice also that I don't have any passages written out in my handout, and that's because I had too many. Huh. So if you could do me a favor, and if you want to really follow along, I'd encourage you to turn to two other places and stick maybe a sliver of paper in there, because we're going to turn back and forth. The most important one that I want you to turn to, you got to be in Jeremiah 31. The most important one I want you to turn to is Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And then if you're really adventurous, you can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. That one's kind of that one's an optional one, but you need to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Some of you are going to recognize this. If you were in my class a while back when we did the book of Hebrews, and the reason is the book of Hebrews chapter 8 is a very important chapter in the book, and it quotes verbatim a section in the book of Jeremiah. And that section is where we happen to be this morning. And so I was opening up my notes. Obviously, the first thing that I did was opened up that message because that's the New Testament's commentary on Jeremiah 31. And so that was the first commentary I opened this week, was the Bible. And so I was reading through it, and I was looking at it, and I was thinking, you know what? I really don't think I need to remake the wheel with this because all of this is very important. So we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 31, but very quickly, I want us to give us the background of where we are in the book. Very succinctly, so far in this book, he has laid out that the people are failures. That is true. Now, they were. They had broken the covenant with God, the covenant that they had made with God and Moses, all that the Lord has said we will do. They said that they would keep the law, they would keep the commandments, they would keep the sacrifices, they would keep the feasts, and they just, you know, didn't. And it was their fault. Part of the covenant was saying, these are the blessings I will bless you with if you obey, and these are the cursings I will curse you with if you don't. And so now they're seeing the consequences that they agreed to. They had been spiritually unfaithful. They had been marred by the world. They tried to mask it with religious ritual, but they were missing the point in their heart. They were failures. And when they got that message from Jeremiah, they didn't like it, because who likes that message? We like the one that Jesus is love and forgiveness. That's our favorite one. We don't like the one that I got problems and I need to fix them. And so they didn't like it either. And so they tried to throw Jeremiah in jail. They tried to kill Jeremiah. Several different people had a conspiracy against him. They tried to silence Jeremiah. They tried to humiliate Jeremiah. They tried to slander Jeremiah. They didn't want the message. Not the people, not the priests, not the prophets, and not the princes. Nobody wanted his message, but that didn't make it less true. But the most encouraging section of Jeremiah is chapters 30 through 33, couched right here in the middle, where he points not just to their immediate future, which is where most of the book is centered, but to the far future. He uses the immediate circumstances that they're going to go into captivity, but after 70 years, they'll be restored to the land. And then God will be their God again, and they can have another chance to follow him and be blessed. And God wasn't done with them yet. He uses that small picture of the immediate to point to the big picture of the story of the whole Bible. One day there will be even greater tribulation, but you will be restored in an even greater way, and all things will be made new. This city will be completely restored again. Children will be playing in the streets. People will be dancing and singing. All will be made right. I will turn great tribulation into a great restoration. I will turn your great mourning into great joy. He makes all things new. And what Jeremiah does here in the end of chapter 31, and I only left us 10 verses today, but it doesn't make my message shorter because it's a complicated subject, is he talks to the people and says, not only do you need a completely new life, but the way that we're going to give you a new life is by me making a new covenant with you. So everybody turn to Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to just read the first few verses for right now, 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, so in that future time, later on, when something happens, and when that new king comes, and when that new priest comes that he's been alluding to, he says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So they made a covenant with God under the law of Moses. We will keep your commandments. We will keep all the rituals. We will keep all the rules. We will keep all of the sacrifices. We will keep all the feasts. We will keep all of the schedule. We will do it all. And they did very little of it. And what that told them, now that we are at the cusp of the captivity, they're at the end, what this all has communicated to them was, you can't do it on your own. You want to think you can, but our intense desire to keep all the rules, we're just failures at. And Israel should be able to swallow that completely now. They need something new. And what he says, what you need is to be changed from the inside out. That's what you need. And what the book of Hebrews does, and the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people, telling them that all those things they are familiar with, you know, all those rules, all those rituals, all those sacrifices, all of that was there to point people to Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 8 communicates that to us. So everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 8 really quickly. Look at verse number 6. So be in both places. We're going to flip back and forth between the two. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6, it says this, but now hath he, talking about Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And then he goes on to quote Jeremiah chapter 31. So, everybody open up your handout. What I'm going to do, I did this last time we talked through this, I'm going to do it again, I didn't want to remake the wheel, is I have two sides. I have the old covenant, and I have the new covenant. We're going to compare the two. The old covenant is Moses's, the law they were supposed to keep, which covenant they break. The new covenant is the one that Jeremiah prophesies about and that Hebrews says Jesus Christ gives us. And so every point we're going to do is not going to be one, we're not going to talk about the old and then the new. We're going to go back and forth, old, new, old, new. So every point one will go together, all right? That way you can compare them next to each other. So I'm going to go through this as fast as I can, but I'm going to try to be helpful as we go along as well. Number one, the old covenant was earthly. But number one, on the other side, the new covenant was spiritual. The old covenant was earthly, but the new covenant was spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that the old covenant didn't have spiritual aspects to it. It was about their relationship with God. But what he does in the book of Hebrews and in 2 Corinthians 3 is he boils it down and says it had to do with things you could touch and feel and see. But at the end of the day, all of that was supposed to picture what God wanted to do inside of you. Spiritual doesn't mean fake. In fact, our spiritual relationship with God is almost more real than the things around us that we can touch and feel. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 8 right now, I want you to look at verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. He He says, of the things which we spoke, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, which is Jesus, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And then he looks back at the earth. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it's of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Okay, all this is simply to say this. He says, on this earth you had priests going in and out of the tabernacle, giving sacrifices, doing rituals. And he says, but all of those things that were communication between man and God, all those things that you could touch and you could feel, all of those things that were part of the old covenant, part of the law, all of it was just a shadow of what Jesus Christ wants to do by making us have a connection between us and God, by taking his own blood and sacrificing it, by making man and God to be able to be together again. All of that was really what God was doing. These were all pictures and shadows. And in fact, he goes so far as to say the spiritual relationship with God isn't less real than these temples you have. In fact, the temples are less real than the relationship with God that he wants you to have. Those things were earthly, and that's fine, but the new covenant was supposed to be a spiritual one. I won't have you turn to 2 Corinthians 3. I'll read one verse right now, though. In 2 Corinthians 3, talking about these same things, he says, as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Maybe the law that God's going to write on our heart can't be touched and felt and carved into stone, but God is actually working a new work inside of you and me. We're going to get to that in just a second. Number two, this is probably the biggest point, but I'll try to go through it as fast as I can. Number two, the old covenant was national and for Israel alone. The old covenant was national and for Israel alone. Now, this is the big debate about this whole topic, but I'll leave it at that. But this part is clear enough. God made this covenant, this old covenant, the law of Moses, with all the rituals and all the rules and all the sacrifices, and he made that covenant with his people, Israel. And that's clear. He brings them out of Egypt. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and then he gives them the law. This is what that means. I read this verse a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 24, where he says, here's the covenant, and they said, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They had entered to it. It doesn't mean that the moral law that God has in his universe is not ingrained on the hearts of mankind. That's what Romans 2 says, that even Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things that are contained in the law. But all the rituals and all the ceremonies and even the tabernacle, the rest of this world wasn't responsible for. That was part of what God was doing with his people Israel. But why did he do it with his people Israel? Because he was working a plan through Israel to reach the rest of the world. And so that takes me to my second point. The new covenant is personal to Israel, but Gentiles, that's you and me, participate. It's personal to Israel, but Gentiles do participate. See, with Jeremiah chapter 31, when he's preaching to these people, they're thinking about just them. We broke the law. We broke the covenant. We're going into captivity. We'll return to the land. One day God will give us a new covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, he specifically points to the people of Israel that he hasn't thrown them away. God would fulfill his promises to them. And the people in Jeremiah's day, they're looking for the future. And if Jeremiah's message makes any sense, it means to them that, yes, God actually does have a plan for us. And I could read you the passage. I won't for sake of time because not every single one is important. But Hebrews chapter 8 really emphasizes how that he is making that covenant with his people, Israel and Judah. And that's all the way in the New Testament. And this is really important. Now, go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, though, if you would, please. He's drawing attention in both Hebrews and Jeremiah to his grand plan that he's been working with his national people. He made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. He gave those people the land. He gave those people a king. And he would not throw those people away. And that's really important. Because it's not just for today's decision about how much we're going to be friends with Israel. But at the end of the day, it's a theological conclusion of whether or not when God makes promises to somebody, he keeps them. The fact that God has a much bigger plan besides one nation of people is besides the fact that he did make promises to those people. And so if he makes promises to those people, I would certainly hope that when God makes promises to somebody, he keeps them. And so as in the book of Jeremiah, we're focused on just them. The book of Hebrews spreads it to everybody else, but it doesn't mean it's not for them, or it wasn't given to them first. And that's actually what the rest of our section, Jeremiah 31, emphasizes, that he actually means what he says. So look at verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So he's in charge of all of those things. Look at verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, and all the moon and the stars go out, then you'll know that I've given up on my promises with my people. But if the sun does come up tomorrow, and the moon does come out tomorrow, and the stars do shine tonight, then I'm going to keep my promises and my ordinances with my people as well. It's really hard to get past that. We've replaced Israel. Well, the sun is up, so no, he hasn't. That's what he told us. Look at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. A measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about the Goath. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. And so at that point, he says, my people, my nation, this land, this city will be established. You turn all the way to the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is there, and it's important to him. So he does keep his promises to his people. Romans chapter 11 makes that abundantly clear. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. He says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When God makes promises, he means them. So the new covenant is personal to Israel, but does that mean that it's not for you and me? Well, we're not Jewish, so it makes no difference. This passage of Jeremiah, this is just for their future. Well, what the New Testament does is tell us that we get to participate in those promises that he made to those people for the rest of this world. Go all the way back to the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter, don't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 12, when God selects Abraham, because he wants to work a work of redemption through the world, and so he's going to do it through his people, he chooses Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. And he says that I will give you a land, and I will multiply your seed, and then he says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and he says this, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's plan was not to end with Israel, though he went with them. God's plan was to bring those new promises to everyone else, which is you and me. His plan was not to stop with those people. His plan was to have everybody be part of that. Romans chapter 11 gives an interesting illustration. And he compares Israel to a tree who he's planted. But many of them have rejected him, and some of the branches of that tree have been broken off. He says, but you and I, if we believe in Christ, then we can be grafted into that tree and experience some of those promises of Abraham. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, even as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. He says, God chose to work through those people not because they were special, but because God had a plan in spite of them. And just as the great patriarch Abraham, it was counted to him for righteousness simply because he believed God by faith, so every other person who puts his trust in those promises that God gives to him can be blessed as well. And then at that point, it doesn't matter who you are. Later on in that same passage in Galatians 3, in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither bond or free. There is neither male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying there's no such things as Jews or Greeks. He's not saying there's no such thing as having a lot of money or not. He's not saying that there's no such thing as male or female. That's really important, by the way. What he's saying is, at the end of the day, God doesn't prefer one of us above another. And all of these promises he worked through these people was not to just center on his people, Israel. It was to give it to the whole world. And so if you were a Jew or not, it didn't matter. If you were a man or a woman, it didn't matter. You could all come to Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. By the way, our fellows are coming by. You could take that attendance slip, just put your name on it, and throw it in when it goes around. We would appreciate that. God has made promises and covenants with his people on this earth, and he has also allowed us to participate in it because that was his plan. Number three. The old covenant demanded obedience and emphasized judgment. The old covenant demanded obedience and emphasized judgment, which, by the way, is not evil in and of itself. For God to say, this is what you need to do, and I'm going to require it of you, and if you don't, these are the consequences, that's not evil in and of itself, but it also emphasizes our failure, because we often fail, and then we're often judged. And that's what the story of the Old Testament is, isn't it? Failure and judgment, failure and judgment. That's what we see in Jeremiah, failure, captivity. And so it emphasized that. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8 really quickly. If you got a piece of paper, you should be able to just flip back and forth between them. He says this, now hath he obtained, chapter 8, verse number 6. I didn't read it, I'm sorry. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, talk about Jesus, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Why better promises? Because the promises in the book of, in the old law, all those promises were blessings and cursings, which was all contingent upon their ability to keep the law. And they didn't. And so all the promises that they experienced of the old law were mostly the curses. And what God said, he did. And God kept his promises, but it usually didn't look so great for them. He promised them that he would throw them out of the land if they didn't obey. And here they are experiencing the promises of God by going into captivity. But here he says this new covenant is established on better promises. Look down to verse number 9. He says this, this new covenant is not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They were not faithful. The whole Old Testament story, and the most of the story of Jeremiah, is that they did not do it enough. And God points it out. He demanded obedience. He emphasized judgment. But the new covenant, number 3, the new covenant demands faith. And he emphasizes mercy and forgiveness. He demands faith and emphasizes mercy and forgiveness. You're sitting in Hebrews right now. I was going to read one of the verses in Jeremiah 31, but since you're sitting right next to it, I'm just going to read it from Hebrews because he quotes exactly the same thing. Look at verse number 10 of Hebrews 8. For this is a covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their mind, write in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his own neighbor, his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The result of this new covenant is that he's going to change who they are and offer forgiveness and mercy. That's the emphasis of this new covenant that he's working through this. And as we read through Hebrews, we know that this is given to us by Jesus Christ. It is through his work that he can give us mercy and forgiveness, because when we were not enough, he was. And so if we have faith in how he is enough, then we can experience the benefits of having kept the law even though we didn't, because he offers forgiveness to us. Number four, the old covenant was based on ritual and ceremony. It was based on ritual and ceremony. I just read the verses a few minutes ago and earlier on in Hebrews chapter 8, where we talked about how the high priests would go in the tabernacle, and they would give gifts, and they would offer sacrifices. And then as you turn the next couple chapters, in chapters 9 and 10, it talks about all the sacrifices that they give, the blood of bulls and goats that they would have to offer year after year, continually, often the same sacrifices. And that's what it was based on, the pictures, and it was based on things that were temporarily effective, things that couldn't last forever. That's what the old covenant was based on. But number four, on the new covenant, it is based on a precious blood. The blood of bulls and goats was just not enough. And the old covenant they were failures with, that they had to come to the tabernacle day by day, year after year, in order to cover their sins that they would inevitably have day after day and year after year. He says, rather than that, I'm going to give you a new covenant which has been purchased by my blood. You're in Hebrews chapter 8 still? Yeah. Go to chapter 9. So probably on the same page. Look at verse number 1. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So it had a literal tabernacle, and it had actual rituals that they would have to perform. But go down to verse number 11. But Christ, in chapter 9, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What Jeremiah was pointing to, the people didn't even know all the ramifications of. But what he was pointing to in the future was that all those things that you have to do day after day to cover your sin year after year, one day there will be a perfect, spotless lamb that will cover our sins once for all. And that is what the new covenant can be based on. That's why we can have a different type of relationship with God, because we have a different type of sacrifice given to us. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "When at time when we were without Christ and we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So that's you and me. When God was working through Israel, the Gentiles, you know, he's saying all these people, the promises weren't to them. And all of these things are given. He says we were aliens from all these things. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He says, you weren't a Jew. And so some of these things that God was working, it was in part. Now, it doesn't mean that those people couldn't have been saved. That's not the point. I mean, we see Ruth, who was a Moabite, and we see Rahab, who was from Jericho, and we see many other who were mixed multitudes. Some of them were saved, some of them were not. Some of David's mighty men were foreign men, like Philistines or Hittites. And so those people could come and, by faith, experience the promises of God. But specifically, God was working through one nation of people. And he says, but here, through his blood, everybody who was afar off can be made nigh. That's why Jesus emphasized that when he was in the Last Supper. Remember that? They were taking Passover, and he was pointing not backwards to what they experienced as Jews, all those Jews around the table, and taking a very Jewish Passover meal. At that day, right before he was going to offer his blood for the sins of the world, not just for the sins of the nation of Israel, he said, I'm going to give you something new to do in the future. And he gives them bread, and he gives them a cup of wine, and he says, this is the New Testament in my blood. And from then forward, they didn't look back all the way to Egypt. They looked back to the sacrifice of Christ, because he had done something new, not just for them, but for everybody else, by sacrificing his own blood on the cross. Number five, the old covenant was outward conformity. It was outward conformity. Now, I want to say to that, it wasn't that that was the plan. He tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the law was supposed to be that they love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's what they were supposed to repeat every day. If you were a Jewish boy, you would have memorized the Shema, and you would say it every morning, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. It was just part of your everyday speech. And that was to love God. That was the first and great commandment, Jesus said. And so that's important. But often what the people did was they just did whatever looked good. And that's what we see in Jeremiah. They were there in the temple. They were doing all the sacrifices. They were doing all the rituals, and yet their heart was far from him. He complains to them about the same thing in Isaiah chapter 29, that you've drawn near to me with your mouth, but your heart is removed far from me, and your fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. He says that's what the old covenant ended up producing. But the new covenant, number five, is inward change. All these rules that they were supposed to keep, they often did and completely missed the point. But what he says in this new covenant is he was going to change them from the inside out. And that's what they needed. They were not enough. The Old Testament tells us we are not enough. The New Testament tells us that that's what the law was supposed to do, to show us that we were guilty so that every mouth may be stopped. It was to bring us to Christ once we recognize that we need Christ, because we're not good enough on our own. And so what Jeremiah does is he points to the future and he says, okay, you guys feel like failures enough now? Good, because you are. We're not good enough. So what we need is for God to change us in our very heart. In Jeremiah chapter 31, if you're still in Hebrews, are you still in Hebrews? You can probably read it there because he quotes it. Make sure I read the right one. Yeah, verse 10. We've read this a couple times. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was different. The law, and there's something very pictorial about that. The law was carved in tables of stone and put in the Ark of the Covenant. But here he says, now I will carve it on you. And you will take it with you. And I will work on you from the inside out, not from the outside in. The book of Ezekiel prophesies about this as well. Same time around Jeremiah, being in captivity, the people knew they weren't enough and they were experiencing the consequences of not being enough. And it was their own fault. But God promises to them that same thing. He says, a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. 2 Corinthians 3 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We tend to be very law-focused, don't we? It's fun to measure our actions. It's helpful to measure how spiritual we are by how many rituals we participate in, or how often we are faithful in giving. And those things are all good. But what he shows us in this new covenant is that the end goal and what God wants for us is for him to work from the inside out. And we often, like the Jews, work from the outside in. So I'm going to make myself appear good on the outside, and then maybe it'll eventually seep in and actually change who I am. And often it doesn't. So we look good and everybody gives us a thumbs up, but we're actually just as far away from God as we were before. He says that's not what Jesus is trying to do. That's not what the end goal was. That wasn't the grand plan of the story of the Bible, to give all of the people that want to know God a list of rules so that everybody around them can think that they're spiritual. That's not the point of the Bible. The gospel is, we are not enough. No matter how much we try to look like we're enough, we're not. The gospel is that he writes things on our hearts and he puts his Spirit within us, so then we can be who God wants us to be and know him more. And that's what the new covenant gives, not only to his people, but through his people, to all other people. Number six, the old covenant was truth obscured. The old covenant was truth obscured. And that's very true. I've been, in Jeremiah 30 through 33, what I've been doing, especially today, is I've been turning to the New Testament. Because it helps us as Christians living in this age, in the New Testament era, understand some of the things that Jeremiah was saying. Thing is, they didn't always know all the things that he was promising. I mean, he points to a future prince. He points to a future priest. Not quite sure how somebody could be a priest and a king at the same time, but apparently there will be. He points to a future sacrifice. He points to a future covenant. He points to a future restoration. And they didn't know what to do with all of those pieces. They also didn't know the point of a lot of those laws or a lot of those pictures in the laws. Like, why is there a tabernacle? And why do we bring sacrifices? What are all those things trying to communicate to us? And the Old Testament was truth obscured. I won't read it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it compares that to the glory of Moses' face. Remember that story when Moses, he went up to the mountain and he spent time with God. And when he came down, his face shone because he had been with God. And so what did he do? He put a veil over his face so that the glory of his experience with God wouldn't frighten the people. And in 2 Corinthians 3, it compares the Old Testament to that veil. The glory of God was still hidden somewhat so that we didn't receive the full impact of all that God was. But he says when Jesus comes, that veil is taken away so that we can know what God is telling us more. In Jeremiah chapter 31, oh, that takes me to number six, I'm sorry. If the Old Testament was truth obscured, the New Covenant is truth revealed. That's number six. The New Covenant is truth revealed. He says at the end of this that they will not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Well, the cool thing and the most important thing about the new covenant is that he works not only with a nation, and he works not only with the priests, he works with all people. And what that means is, unlike the old covenant, where priests had to go from the people to God, and there was veils in the way between the glory of God and the rest of his people, so that everybody had barriers between them and God, he says the new covenant, by Jesus shedding his precious blood on the cross and giving us not only all nations, but all individuals access to God, we can all know him personally. We don't have to go to somebody else. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to have a mediator, because there's one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus. And so he says, so you can know me. And you don't have to go to somebody else and say, how do I know the Lord? Although that God gives us teachers and apostles and he gives us prophets and he gives us pastors and teachers, Ephesians chapter 4, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God had all those people in place in history and now for our help. And that's true. But that doesn't mean that I need them to know God. I can know God personally. It's like, well, God, what do you want me to do? Well, I got to go ask pastor. Well, you can ask God. Because you can know God, because it's written on your heart. It's not sitting, the law that God wants for you, the change that he wants in you, is not sitting on a table of stone, put in the Ark of the Covenant, put behind a veil where only the high priest can go once a year. That's not where it is. It's written on your heart so that you can know God yourself. If some of you were adventurous and you did turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with one of your pieces of paper, I'm going to read a short section there, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 3:15, he says this, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The Jewish people, many of them still rejected it. They were so embedded with the outward to the inside that when Jesus came, they didn't want him. And the veil is still on their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The Lord is that Spirit. And when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, like a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we have the Spirit of God, we can see him clearer so that we can know how to become like him and changed into his image. Number 7, as we finish up, the old covenant was temporary. The old covenant was temporary. For a multitude of reasons, that covenant with Moses was never actually intended to stay forever. It wasn't God's eternal purpose to have the list of rules in order for us to recognize that we're failures, because they were supposed to point us to Christ. It wasn't God's eternal plan to have the rituals and things to point us to Christ so they were ready to know what to do with him when he got there. It was temporary. Hebrews chapter 8 says a new covenant is called new because he's made the first old. And that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. The law of Moses wasn't intended to last forever. It never was. That was never the point. That was never the plan. And he says, so I have a new covenant because it makes the old one old. And when something's old, then you get rid of it and replace it with the new. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 7, if the ministration of death, which is that law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was, came from God, and it was good, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What he says here is, the law wasn't bad. All the things he told them to do were all good things to do. So it wasn't evil. Is the law evil? God forbid. He says that in some of his writings. But what it says, if that was even good, and that needed to be replaced by a new and a better way, by a new way, by changing us from the inside out, how much better it will be when this is in place in our life. Not law, not the law of Moses written on tables of stone, but the law of Christ written on our hearts. That was temporary, ready to vanish away, ready to pass away. But number 7, the new covenant is eternally fulfilled, eternally fulfilled. Now our passage, turn to one other place, if you would. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 as we finish. I'll read some of these verses that you're familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 16. I've read Jeremiah 31 a few times, but so I won't, I'll paraphrase that once more. Hebrews chapter 8 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. Just because it wasn't bad doesn't mean that it was everything that God intended. And so a second, a new covenant would be in place, one that would change our hearts. The thing is, Jesus works this in us to some degree, but it's not completely fulfilled. Just like Romans chapter 8 says that we're predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ, and today we are becoming more and more like Christ, but we're actually not like Christ, are we? No. But we're in that process. Likewise, that new covenant is working in us now. By his precious blood, he has given us the New Testament, which is the new covenant, so that the law is written on our hearts and the Spirit can be given us, so we can be made more like him. But the new covenant itself prophesies of things that have not yet happened. I mean, he says things like this: they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, has that happened? No. So there's a sense in which there is an already, but also a not yet. And what Ezekiel says to us is this new covenant is what he's going to be doing between now and forever. He is going to be working in us now to be conformed into his image. And in the future, we will be. We will be glorified. We will be like Christ. We will be in his image. We will act like him. And then we won't have to be learning how more to be like Christ. We will be made into his image. And that will happen in the future. And so that it is present in our lives today doesn't mean that there still isn't even more to come. Ezekiel chapter 16, look at verse 59. Prophesying of some of these same things. Verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. The covenant in the days of thy youth that I wouldn't forsake you, I'll remember that, and then I'll give you something new. That's what he says. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. But there's a lot in there, but let's learn to look at verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. He says, one day Israel, all the world will have the king, and all the world will have the blessings, and all the world will have that promise. And all those promises that he gave to Israel, many of them haven't been fulfilled. They don't have their land completely anymore, but they will one day. There's not a king from the line of David sitting on their throne, but he will one day. And likewise, we're not completely made into the image of Christ, but we will be one day. And as the old covenant, which was supposed to make us from the outside in, is passed away, the new covenant, which he changes from the inside out, still has more to come for us to experience. Part of being saved from sin is to be made more like him. And that's what he's working in us. And that's what Jeremiah prophesies. He says, Jews, guys, friends, brothers, you have been failures. And God knows it, and so do you. But he's changing you from the inside out. That's his plan for you. And through you, that's his plan for everybody else. Because God can make all things new.